keep thinking James is coming forward to confess all the bad things he did to me down through the years. Well, I went to the doctor the other day, and he said, well, I'm a little concerned about your weight. What is a typical diet like each day? And I said, well, it's not much different for most people, I'm sure. In the morning, I have a piece of pecan pie. And for lunch, I have some pecan pie. And for dessert, two pieces of pecan pie. And for supper, I mix it up, have some cookies and brownies and pecan pie with ice cream. And he said, well, I can see what your problem is. You need to add some vegetables to your diet. And so I've taken his advice to heart, and now on every piece of pecan pie, I put not one, but two green beans. Now, I would hope you would think that's a pretty outrageous story. Of course, it didn't happen, you know. I don't get that much pecan pie, unfortunately. One of the great limitations of my life. But you know, preachers say and do some outrageous things. So that's pretty typical. And the reason I say that is because the text we're going to be looking at this morning is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. And as soon as you say Hebrews 10, 25, people start getting all excited. And they say, oh, that's that verse the preacher's going to start hounding us about coming to church. You know, it teaches mandatory church attendance, you know. That's about the only context in which we hear Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 dealt with. And I'm not really talking about any other preacher out there, but I think of particularly some poor brethren in this area who had to endure some really pathetic preaching back when I was younger, as I was, foisting myself on them. Immature in my understanding of the Bible, immature in my character, and yet those poor brethren are so patient and tolerant. I remember saying some outrageous things. One of which now, I think, saying something like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 teaches mandatory church attendance. Well, it doesn't teach any such thing. Matter of fact, you may think this is an even a more outrageous statement, so I hope you'll hang on to the end of the sermon and reserve judgment. But I, in fact, think Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 doesn't teach anything. Doesn't teach anything. Well, what in the world is this preacher talking about? Well, we are going to touch on something that relates to church attendance, and I just want to be honest and upfront with you about that. I'm not trying to, you know, hoodwink somebody, slip something in at the end, anything like that. I'm not here to try to coerce anybody or guilt anybody into, you know, coming to church, anything like that. Because frankly, if I could do that, it's no different than just putting green beans on top of your pecan pie. It's not going to make a difference. That's not what it's about. And I'm not here to make you think any more of a local church than what it ought to be, but I'm not here for you to think any less of a local church than what it ought to be. So let's consider the Bible together, what it may say that touches on this subject, and see what does Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 teach us, and what does this have to do with our announced topic, which is, what are the three things the Bible says we are to do daily? Because if you're familiar with the text of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, it doesn't say anything about daily. It doesn't say anything really about time at all. So what in the world do these two things have to do with one another? Well, hopefully as we go through the lesson, this will become clear to us. I thank you for being here. I appreciate the invitation to share with you this series of lessons this week. I've really been looking forward to it. It obviously has some special meaning for me coming back to Arkansas. This is the first meeting I've ever held where I'm staying in the home I grew up in. And it's kind of strange because everywhere I look, I see a sugar container. And I remember that from when I was a little kid, you know. Just floods of memories coming back. Seeing many of you, renewing old acquaintances, but also getting to meet new people and being reminded of this great bond that we have, that we share in life when the thing that we are most focused on is the Lord. And that's what we talked about in our last lesson period, the three objects of our devotion. Really, the one thing we're devoted to is God, but in being devoted to God, we're devoted to the worship of God and the Word of God and the people of God. And that really gives you a hint about what the three things are that we're supposed to do daily. Because if you think about it, it makes sense. I like to keep things simple. And so what we're going to do is kind of revisit these three things we're to be devoted to. But now tackling them from a little bit different angle, what are the three things the Bible says we're to do daily? And it makes sense because if these are the ultimate things, if these are the most important things in our life, then you would think that of all the things we're going to do today, we ought to do these three things. And tomorrow, if I'm still devoted to God and these are the most important things in my life, then these will probably be the three things I need to do that day and the next day and so on. And that is exactly what the Bible indicates to us. And just as you recall, the Bible teaches us that there's really one thing that we're to be devoted to, and that is God. There's also one main thing the Bible says that we are to do daily. You remember Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, a very familiar passage, one that's found in the gospel parallels. But Luke is the one who sneaks that word daily in, and it records the words of Jesus saying, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." And so here are at least two prerequisites to following Jesus. You've got to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Now, I really don't think those are two distinct things. I think it's really just two ways of saying the same thing. Because unfortunately, in the way we use language, we've come with this kind of figure of speech. You know, someone's telling about their latest health problem or financial problem or, you know, the neighbor's dog, you know. And we all have our cross to bear, you know. As if some difficulty or stress in life that we've got to deal with, that's bearing our cross. That's not what this expression means. It means to crucify self. The person who takes up his cross is the one who has subjected himself to crucifixion. So he's able to say, like the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." That is the one thing we must do daily. Crucify ourselves. Take up the cross daily. Well, why does Luke put that word daily in there? Isn't our crucifixion, isn't our putting to death the flesh a one-time thing? That we renounce sin, we turn away from it, we are put that old man of sin to death, we are baptized into Christ, into his death, and raised a spiritual resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. Well, there's value in the way that the Bible pictures that, but there's also value in understanding that it's never a completed process. We haven't attained perfection. And so Paul's take on that in Philippians chapter 3, after saying in verse 10 he wants to attain to the resurrection of the dead, he says in verse 11, "Not that I have already obtained." And if the Apostle Paul has to say that he has not been perfectly and completely spiritually resurrected, that the job is not finished with him, how much more so Tom Hamilton has to confess, "My spiritual renewal is incomplete." But not only that, it isn't just the spiritual renewal that is incomplete, the putting to death of the flesh is also incomplete. And that's why Paul says in writing to the Colossians, for example, chapter 3 and verse 5, "Put to death the members of your body." And he lists a typical catalog of the kinds of sins of sexual immorality and greed and so on that are the things we've got to put away. Well, wait a minute. He's writing to people already Christians. They've already been buried in baptism with Christ. He already talked about that in the second chapter. He even says in chapter 2, verse 20, "If you have died with Christ..." And yet he understands that process is not perfected. And so, yes, we are committed to dying to self, to denying self completely, but none of us have attained that perfectly. Every time you sin, it is an act of selfishness. It is a moment of decision in which you say, "Now here's what God wants me to do, and here's what Tom wants to do. And this time I'm going to do what Tom wants to do." The self is the root of all sin. In that sense. And so what Jesus is saying is the whole process of following him and being resurrected with him is the denial of self, And with that is the denial of every selfish impulse, the denial of every temptation that appeals to our baser nature, the denial of sin that we want to engage in. Crucifying that. Why does the text not say, the one who wants to follow me must, spiritually, figuratively speaking, subject himself to lethal injection? Because that's not how it works. Putting to death the old man of sin is not this painless, just kind of go to sleep and ebb away from life. It is a painful and excruciating death of self. And we must take up that cross. We must be crucified with Christ daily. And so that's the big thing. That's the thing that says, you know, what we are to do daily in big terms. To be devoted to God, to be devoted to Christ, to say that God is the ultimate thing is to say, I'm not the ultimate thing, and therefore I will crucify myself daily. But just as we explored, this devotion to God manifests itself in three specific things the Bible says we're to be devoted to. The Bible also indicates three specific things we are to do daily. As part of this life of denying self and taking up the cross daily, if you want more particulars, okay, if that's what I need to be doing daily, what particularly do I need to be doing daily so that I can be crucified with Christ daily? Well, it's going to be the same three things we talked about in the last hour. And no surprise there. And so you need to pray daily. Well, the Bible doesn't actually say that. But I'm sure you're familiar with many passages that say something like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, which is that we should pray without ceasing. That certainly is daily. Now, it's peculiar to me, and of course I used to think this way when I was younger, trying to explain, what does that mean? What does it mean to pray without ceasing? You know, pray without stopping, because, you know, the reality is, well, I slept last night, and I wasn't praying while I was sleeping, and while I'm eating, my mouth is full of food, and I don't talk with my mouth full, you know. And right now, you know, how many people are praying? Well, some might be, you know, pray this sermon will get over quickly, you know, or something. But I don't think that's what Paul means by this, you know. It's the same kind of thing you might, you know, you send your child off to college and you might say to him, never stop going to church. What do you mean by that? You don't mean, you know, make sure you're at the church building 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you know. Never go to college, you know, never get your work done or other responsibilities. No, that's not what we're saying. And we understand that. You know, advice you might give a young man, say, never, you know, you always tell your wife you love her. You know, always buy her flowers. You know, always do this, always do that. No one takes that kind of instruction to mean in some absolute literal sense that I've got to be perpetually saying these things. And it seems to me that's the same sense in which Paul is using the same expression here. God's people are characterized by prayer. Their life is filled with prayer. Does that literally mean that every second of every day we are praying, verbally praying? No. And we know that realistically, in practical terms, can't be done. And so we might say, well, we should always have an attitude of prayer. But I don't even think that's the end. It's just a simple understand the language, the way it's being used here. This is something you always do. In the same way we use that expression for other things. You know, I always, you know, try to get along with people. I always try to get my work done. I always, you know, try to show attention to my kids, you know. Literally? Absolutely. You know, what does that mean? But we are talking about habits. We are talking about things we do that characterize us. To give one biblical example of this, you may remember in John 18, verse 20, Jesus said, I was always teaching in the synagogues and the temple. Really? Literally? Absolutely? Of course not. You find many examples where Jesus was teaching in other locations. You might find occasions where Jesus was not teaching at all. That's not what that expression means. And again, to try to make 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17 mean something more than what it's saying is just to misunderstand the text in its context. And so it is to say, and to keep the focus on the proper place, that prayer is one of those things that our life is to be characterized by. And that's no surprise if we remember what we learned in the last hour, that devotion to God must include devotion to worship, in particular devotion to prayer. And so when a life is not characterized by prayer, It is because there are other things that are more important. There are other things that are taking precedence, and that is not the way it should be. And so for one whose life truly revolves around God, and he's devoted to prayer, he will be praying every day. He will always be praying in that same sense. In fact, the word always is used most often in the New Testament in connection with prayer. Usually Paul saying, I always pray for you when I speak with God. I'm always praying on your behalf. I'm always giving thanks to God on your behalf. That kind of thing. And so prayer is one of the things that we must do daily. But again, I would caution you, it's not a green bean. You know, if you think it's going to be some kind of checklist, okay, preacher said I got to pray, I'm going to go out here and I'm going to pray. It's just like putting that green bean on that piece of pecan pie. Not going to do a lick of good. It's not the mechanics of praying. It's not going through the motion of praying. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, again, Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, where the fundamental sin is to fail to glorify God as God and to give thanks. And so when we talk about praying, and that's something we need to be doing daily, it is to say that my life is so centered on God that I'm so thoughtful about what God has done and thankful for what he has done for me that I cannot help but praise and adore him, to offer up my thanks to him. That is prayer. And any other kind of prayer, again, is just a green bean. That kind of praying we need to do daily, and we will be doing daily if we are truly devoted to God and we're truly denying self and taking up that cross and being crucified with Christ. Now, the second thing that we need to do daily is to study our Bibles. Turn to Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is really the introductory psalm to the entire book of Psalms. It makes an excellent introduction. And in doing so, it gives us this kind of contrast between two kinds of people, the righteous man and the wicked. And in his description of the righteous man, he said, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And that expresses kind of the negative side of it. He doesn't do these things. But, positively speaking, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree transplanted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now, one of the interesting things about verse 3, you probably won't find an English translation that says transplanted, but that's really the idea of the word that is used here by the writer. It's not just some acorn happened to drop somewhere and a tree just happened to be planted there. It's the intentional planting of something. In other words, someone said, now where am I going to put this tree? I'm going to find a place where there's a water source, where there's the proper nutrition. This tree is going to get what it needs so it will flourish and prosper. That's what the whole point is. The righteous man is not just somebody that's going to happen by accident. You know, I happen to be born into the right family. I happen to be born in the right country. Or I happen to, you know, no. If there's some intentionality to this, to look for the source of nourishment and recognize that that is found in the Word of God. And therefore, this righteous man is someone who delights in the Word of God. And he meditates upon it night and day, quite literally, daily. Now we got another problem here, because you talk to a lot of people about meditation, and the first thing they think of is assuming some impossible pose and holding your fingers just so and saying, "Om," you know, and I go sit under my coconut tree and I meditate about God. And you know, when I do that, what I'm going to come up with is a picture of God that looks a lot like, well, what do you know, Tom Hamilton. You know, my God likes the things that I like, and my God, he hates the things that I hate. And it's just like a big rubber stamp, you know, just every opinion and prejudice I have. Yeah, Tom, go. Yeah, that's right. That's what you get when you get meditation like most people think about meditation. You know, this human effort. I'm going to try to find God. And you find him in your own imagination. And what do you know? It's the kind of God you're looking for. It's like the ancient idolatry. Let's make God in our image. Let's make a God like we want him to be. And this is where it's important to understand what the word meditate really means. Now, I'm not one to go around throwing Greek words around, but I will throw a Hebrew word around. And the only reason I mention this is because you're all familiar with what onomatopoeia is, I hope. You know, we have words that sound like what they are, like bees buzz, you know. Why do we use the word buzz to describe a bee? Because it sounds like what they're doing, you know. Well, that's what this word is. It is the Hebrew word hagat. And what that is an attempt to, what Hebrew sounds like. If you were to hear Hebrew, there's a lot of H sounds, a lot of ah sounds, a lot of hard G sounds. And the point is that in the ancient world, that when people would pray, they prayed out loud. You remember that in the story of Hannah, and Eli saw her praying, but extraordinarily, there wasn't any sound coming out. And that's because the ordinary way people prayed, even when they were by themselves, was out loud. And they also did the same thing when they would read. And what this reflects is also the practice, because most people wouldn't have a copy of the Bible, but you would recite the Bible out loud in Hebrew for them. And so what meditation means is reciting the words of God and thinking about what those words mean. It's not sitting out under your coconut tree somewhere just thinking whatever thoughts about God that come to you. It is looking to the text. To in his law he meditates day and night means he's going over the words of God over and over again and thinking about what these things mean. That's what's being described here. And this is the divine statement about who the righteous man is. And there's only one other choice, and that's the wicked. Now, which group are we going to be in? If we are the righteous, we are those who delight in the law of God and will recite the words of God and think about what these words mean. Now, for us, it's in English, fortunately. You know, but we're thinking the words of God. That's what meditation means, and we do that daily. Now, in the New Testament, we find an example of this in Acts chapter 17. And the story really begins, so to speak, at the start of the chapter when Paul goes to the synagogue in Thessalonica. And the people there put up with Paul's preaching for a little while. But eventually they realized that Paul's teaching didn't jive with their preconceived ideas and they booted him out. And so he makes his way to the town of Berea. Now, these are not Christians. They are the Jews in the synagogue there at Berea. But it says these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, even though this is just an example of the Jews in Berea that were doing this, verse 11 of Acts chapter 17 is God's divine commentary on this very open-mindedness that they have. And it wasn't because they knew Paul was going to be teaching the truth. They didn't know that yet. They were just open-minded. If it was Fred the Butcher that came along and had something to share with them, they said, well, let's hear what you have to say. And if it was different from what they had believed or heard before, they wouldn't have said, oh, that's just different from what we've heard before. Get out of here. They said, well, let's look to the standard. Let's look to the Word of God. Let's compare what Fred has said with these words that we have revealed to us and see if it's true. And that's what they do with Paul's teaching. So it's that attitude that's commendable. And how it manifests itself is they were receiving the Word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so again, if we are devoted to the words of God, we're going to be studying the Word of God daily. And again, we might be like those ancient Hebrews, but not all of us may even have a copy of a Bible. Now, I think typically most of us do, but we may be in a situation where we don't have our Bible with us. But we still have access to the Word of God if we've committed it to our mind, if we're thinking about passages of Scripture we've had recently read to us, or verses that we've recently studied in Bible class or a sermon, and we're thinking of those words again. We're not saying you've got to read words off a piece of paper every day. No, but you do need to be thinking of the words of God. You need to be considering what God has said and what is the meaning of that. And again, that's not a green bean. And if that's just something you're going to check off, okay, I need to read my Bible today, that's not going to do any good. That's not what we're talking about. The attitude we're talking about is that which is expressed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You may remember how Paul describes his experience when he was there in Thessalonica. Now, it's kind of interesting because in Acts chapter 17, you might get the impression from Luke's account that Paul wasn't in Thessalonica very long. He certainly wasn't in the synagogue very long. And he probably wasn't there a whole year, but he certainly spent enough time with those people, the ones that responded to the gospel. A church was established there, and he spent some time with them that is reflected in the kind of relationship he developed with them that you read about in 1 Thessalonians. But one of the things he commends them for in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So we're just going to read like we might read some secular literature, or we're just going to read in order to check something off a list of things to do. That's not going to do any good. But if we are devoted to God and we have a thirst to know what has God said, or what does God want, what does God think, and we hunger and thirst for that, we want the words of God, we're going to receive that word with great eagerness, and we are going to be searching the scriptures daily to see what God has said. And again, I suspect a lot of people would have understood this. Yeah, if I'm going to be a good Christian, I need to pray, I need to worship, I need to be thankful to God, I need to study my Bible more. Yeah, I need to be doing these things even daily. But for some reason, we come to this third thing, and it seems as if brethren's commitment to it isn't quite up with what the Bible indicates. I like the brethren good enough. I enjoy being with them from time to time, but devoted to them, that seems a little bit strong. And daily? I mean, I'm willing to get there on Sunday and spend some time with some of these people, but don't expect me to spend every day with them. But no, lo and behold, again, the Bible has simplified for us. Doesn't give us a whole long list of things to do every day. Just three things. Three particular ways in which we crucify ourselves daily. You pray daily, you study your Bible daily, and you encourage the brethren daily. I don't know how you feel about daily. I mean, that just starts to wear on you, you know, daily. I mean, there's some things I don't even like to do once a year, you know, like file my taxes, change the oil, you know, every 3,000 miles or whatever. But then there's something I've got to do daily. Oh, again. I understand that, you know. I had to eat today again. I got to sleep again today. And, you know, I got to breathe daily. You know how tiring that gets? Every day, got to breathe again. You know, how is it there's many things that we do daily that don't bother us at all? But then some things we got to do daily, and it's like, oh, it's such a drudgery. Oh, it's so dreary. Well, it's because we don't really want to do it. If I had to wash my car every day, it's not going to get done. I know that because I don't wash my car once a year. I don't wash it at all. You know, I let the Lord do that. You know, it's His car, and He can wash it with the rain. But daily, why is it so difficult to pray daily? Why is it so difficult to study our Bible daily? Why is it so difficult to encourage the brethren daily? Well, if our heart's not in it, it's difficult. If we're just putting a green bean on top of our pecan pie, yeah, that's drudgery. But if we love God, and we love His Word, we love His people, it's no more difficult than breathing. It's no more a burden to do it daily, or hourly, or minutely. And that's what God has called us to do. Hebrews chapter 3 is the particular passage that uses this language. Hebrews chapter 3, picking up in verse 12. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God." but encourage one another daily, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, it doesn't say you have to encourage every Christian daily or every member of your local church daily, but it is indicative of the fact that today I need to encourage somebody, some brother, some sister, so that their way is a little bit easier in life, their faith is strengthened, their relationship with the Lord is better. That's something I need to do every day. Now what this tells me, this gives me a kind of a practical test in life, because all of us have demands on our time. All of us have, whether mentally or literally, a to-do list of things to get done today. And what I'm really saying to you is that of all the things you got on your list, you're going to have to let some things slide. You're not going to get around to some things. But you better make sure that of the things on your to-do list today, that you pray and you study your Bible and you encourage your brother. You don't let these things go. They must be done daily. Why? Because these are the most important things. These are the ultimate things. These are the things that we are committed to at the deepest possible level. And so to be committed to God, to be devoted to Him, to be devoted to His worship and His Word and His people is going to manifest itself daily in my life, or I'm just fooling myself. And so I will pray daily. And I will study the Bible daily. And I will encourage my brother daily. And this is what finally brings us back to Hebrews chapter 10 now. And what does it teach and what does it not teach? Now verse 25, it says, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And now you can see why I say it doesn't teach anything. If I stood up here and said, pecan pie, I mean, you know the words, you know what they mean, but what's he saying? Does he like it? Does he not like it? Well, you've had a little context. You can probably guess. But you don't really know for sure. And certainly without context, you've got nothing to go on. I could just say, cat. Okay, what's that mean? Doesn't mean anything. Because we can only communicate in complete sentences. Verse 25 is not a complete sentence. And therefore, it doesn't teach anything. Now, I don't know what moron kind of divided the Bible up into verses. It wasn't God. It wasn't by inspiration. And he decided to give us this fragment of a sentence here so that the verse doesn't teach anything. To get the teaching, you've got to back up and get the whole thought. So what does this passage teach? It does teach something. Verse 25 doesn't. And so picking up in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And unfortunately, by focusing on verse 25, we have given a lot of people the impression that church attendance is a green bean they need to be putting on their pecan pie. And you check that off. I don't know how many Christians I've met that think they are fulfilling some commandment of God when they show up at church on Sunday morning. I occupied a pew. Why did you do that? God told me to. No, he didn't. Where in the Bible did God ever tell you occupy a pew? Where did he ever tell you go to church? What he told you to do is to consider your brother. How you could stimulate him to love and good deeds. I dare say there are church buildings all across America that could be chock full of people occupying pews, attending an assembly, who don't give one thought to their brother or sister in Christ, how to stimulate them to greater love for one another and the Lord, how to encourage them to do greater works of good for God. Now, I'm not minimizing attendance. Attendance itself can be an encouragement. If you don't believe that's true, just imagine the impact you would have had this morning if you showed up and you were the only one here. People who did not come, would that have been discouraging? Absolutely. So being present is an encouragement. But that's not the point. The point is consider. It means to take thought. It means there has to be some intentionality that you understand I'm doing something here and it has some purpose to it. And the purpose particularly is toward love and good deeds. And it's interesting because the word that he uses here to stimulate or provoke is related to the word vinegar. You want a good kind of verbal picture of what kind of jolt we're to give one another, you know, give someone a swig of vinegar and see what kind of, Now, would that describe your assemblies and Bible studies here? Or is it more like, you know, sleeping pills, you know? It ought to be that kind of excitement. It ought to be that kind of jolt, a kick in the pants, you know, get landed, work for the Lord, be more thoughtful of one another, be working together. And you do that by encouraging one another. And that's the context in which he says, yeah, forsaking the assembly, that is a discouragement. And if you're not there, you can't be encouraging and helping one another. And so one of the ways we can encourage one another daily is when it's the Lord's Day. And when we have opportunities to be together, we're doing that. But it's not the only way. You know, there are other ways we encourage one another so that we can do that, not just on Sunday, but daily. And in fact, when you look carefully at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, you'll notice there are actually three commands that the writer gives here. And they are all expressed in the same format. Let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast our confession of hope. Let us consider one another. And if you remember the greater context of the Hebrew letter, it's written to some Christians that are struggling in their faith. And we're going to talk some more about that tonight in the lesson of three things that we have as sources that will give us strength and confidence. Because who wants to be doubtful? Who wants to lack confidence? Who likes living in that frustrated area of life where you just don't have any great assurance of the way things are? It's frustrating. There's no worse feeling in the world. And so where can we get that kind of confidence and boldness? Well, here is the Hebrew writer's solution to their spiritual stagnation. He says, here's three things you need to do. You need to draw near to God. And you need to hold fast to your confession. And you need to consider one another. And lo and behold, the same three things we've been talking about this morning. To draw near to God in that worshipful, reverent attitude of thanksgiving and focusing on God, holding fast to the confession, the teaching, the words that God has given us, and the brethren, the people of God that we have together as a family, be considerate of that and how we can improve that. And when you have people that are focused on those things, it's not just adding green beans to the pecan pie. It's a transformation of the way that you think. Because what we're living for is not a checklist. It's not, oh, I've got to pray today. Oh, I've got to study my Bible today. Oh, I've got to figure out somebody to encourage today. But it's a life that is so centered on God and love for God and His worship and His Word and His people that it just comes so natural to us as breathing, that we want to be with God's people. We want to encourage God's people. We want to worship and thank God. We want to study the Word of God. I don't want to guilt you into that. I want to encourage you into that. And truly ask you whether or not that's the kind of life that you seek. To be strong for the Lord. To be devoted to Him. To be so stuck, glued to prayer and the Word of God and God's people. So that daily we hold fast to one another. We hold fast to the Word of God. We hold fast to the worship of God. And we will not let it go. And we will not let anybody pry those things out of our cold, dead fingers either. If we can help you this morning, we stand ready to assist you, to study the Bible with you, to pray with you. If you know what it is you need to do to commit your life to God, to take